Let us open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 33 to verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 33 to verse 50. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Thus far, our scripture reading, the text for this morning's sermon, is taken from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Dear congregation of Dundas, people sometimes complain about being lonely. They feel forgotten and forsaken by man and by God. What do you say? What words do you speak to people who have been betrayed, maybe, by those whom they've loved? And who ask, And where is God now? In this pain. And what do you say to parents who stand with a tiny casket containing the body of their little boy or girl, and they feel forsaken? And what do you say to a woman who receives divorce papers in the mail, and others suffering in pain and agony? Don't we do well in such sorrow and pain to listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the gospel of Christ in his forsakenness? And that's what you can write over the sermon this morning. The gospel in Christ's forsakenness. We'll see three things. First of all, the experience that is described, the question that is asked, and the relation that is expressed. The gospel in Christ's forsakenness, first of all, the experience that is described. Secondly, the question that's asked. And thirdly, the relation that is expressed. We listen this morning then to one of the cross sayings of the Lord Jesus. You know that the Lord Jesus spoke seven cross sayings. Seven words as he was hanging on the cross, suffering and dying. Here's the fourth one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, there are depths here. The story is told of Martin Luther, who one day shut himself up, fasted and meditated on these words, and finally said, God, forsaken of God, who can understand that? Oh, not that Luther did not comment on these words, but he expressed his awe and his bewilderment at this fourth cross saying, there are depths here. And yet they're given to us and recorded for our instruction, admonition, and learning. Yes, these words are recorded by two evangelists, both Matthew and Mark. Record these words, and they don't just record these words of Christ, they also translate these words of Christ. Mark, understandably, he after all wrote to Christians in Rome, many who undoubtedly did not know any Hebrew or Aramaic, the words that Jesus spoke. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And we understand that Mark, writing to a Roman audience, would translate it. But Matthew, who is writing to a Jewish audience, he's writing to Hebrews. He also translates these words as we have before us this morning. And what's the point? It's that the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, want these words to be understood. Because on the very occasion in which Christ uttered these words, they were misunderstood. People immediately after this fourth cross saying of Jesus think that he is calling for Elias, verse 47 tells us. They think he's calling, boys and girls, for the prophet Elijah. And you wonder, how could Jewish hearers get it so wrong? How could they misunderstood Eli? Or Eloi, as Mark has it, for Elijah? Were their minds so darkened that they misunderstood Christ's words as if he was talking to Elijah and not God? And if left up to these hearers, they would have removed the name of God from this fourth saying of Christ. If it was up to them. But it isn't up to them. For Jesus wasn't calling to Elijah, he was calling to God. Elijah had not forsaken the Lord Jesus. God had forsaken the Lord Jesus. And now these words, the gospel writers also tell us, were spoken at the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was crucified at the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. And for 6 hours the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, and for 6 hours he was suffering and dying on the cross. That's 360 minutes. But in the last 3 hours, it became dark, verse 45 says. At 12 noon, can you picture it? At 12 noon, when the sun should be around its highest point, there was darkness over the land. In the middle of the day, it was dark as midnight. And this is no solar eclipse. No, this is supernatural darkness. God, the Creator, refusing to shine on the Lord Jesus, refusing to let the sun shine, that gift of the sun that speaks of God's goodness, as Matthew 5 says, that He makes the sun to shine upon the evil and on the good. He now withholds that gift from the good, His own Son. And Jesus is in darkness. It's midnight. At midday, as the prophets Joel and Amos had spoken of it, that the day of the Lord is darkness, thick darkness and not light. It's what Egypt felt, remember, boys and girls, in that ninth plague, thick darkness. It's a picture of hell. Jesus speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. And who wants to experience that? Darkness. Ernest Shackleton. He was an explorer. He lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he led three expeditions to the Antarctic. And on one of his trips, his ship was trapped in packed ice and crushed by the ice. The crew managed to escape, but they found themselves continually in darkness for weeks and months in the cold and in the dark, and it drove some of his crew mad. Darkness. Jesus is suffering in darkness, a symbol of God's judgment on Him. And at the end of that darkness, He speaks. And when He speaks, He doesn't just issue a muffled cry. It's not a whisper. But He cried with a loud voice, marshaling His remaining energies and strength, He raises His voice, and with a megaphone, that's what the Greek says, megaphone, with a megaphone so that His cry would pierce the darkness as He cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? What's the experience described here? He's forsaken of God. And it's real. And He knew it. He said it. And He meant it. And He knew it like no one else. After all, here is someone who had always known the communion with God like no one else. Here is someone who had uninterrupted fellowship with God in eternity and in time. Yes, in eternity He had uninterrupted communion with His Father. John says it, John 1 verse 18, He was in the bosom of the Father. Proverbs 8 tells us that He was from eternity daily His delight. And in time, in His earthly life, He knew the uninterrupted fellowship with the Father too. Of Him it could be said like of no one else that He walked with God. He talked with God as a 12-year-old. Remember, children, He confessed that He was about His Father's business. This is the eternal Son of God who's speaking here. The one who has never been forsaken, has always enjoyed the loving presence and communion with his Father. And he says it two times in the Gospels, in John 8 and in John 16. In John 8, that chapter in which he reveals himself as the light of the world, and the Pharisees say, but that claim doesn't bear weight because you need two or three witnesses to prove something. And Jesus says, but I'm not the only one bearing witness. The Father also bears witness of me, and the Father is with me, and I am not alone, he says in verse 16. He's confessing he's not alone because the Father is with him. And in John 16, he comes there to the close of his upper room discourse with his disciples, and before they leave the upper room, he says to his disciples, you're all going to leave me. You'll all be scattered. You'll all leave me and forsake me, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. But here, on the cross, the Father is not with him. The Father has left him. The Father has forsaken him. Yes, the word forsaken, it's a strong word. It's to leave someone. It's to abandon someone. It's used of Demas, of whom Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas has left me, and he's not coming back. He's deserted me. It's used of Paul describing one of his court trials, and no friend, no earthly companion stood with him and supported him. He says, 2 Timothy 4 verse 16, all forsook him. That happens in our world. That people leave. That people abandon others. Husbands become unfaithful to their wives. And they abandon their wives. It happens that parents abandon their children. Recently, our family heard the story of the Dropbox. How a pastor in China found an abandoned child on his doorstep in winter. And these parents just drop off their children and don't come back. Children are abandoned and forsaken. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. But here it's Jesus who's forsaken of his Father, and he can't even address his Father as Father. He addresses him as God. It's the only time the Lord Jesus addresses him as God, and he can't address him as Father. When we hear him in prayer, it's Father. Even in Gethsemane, it's Abba, Father. His first crossword is Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His last crossword is, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But here he can't say that, and now he can't say it. He doesn't sense the Father's love. He misses the comfort of being the Son of the Father. The consciousness of it is gone, that he can't say, my Father, my Father. But instead says, my God, my God. He's forsaken. He knew what it was to have communion with God, and now that communion is broken. You see, he doesn't just feel forsaken. God's people can experience that. God's people can feel deserted by God. Have you ever felt that? times when you miss the sense of His presence, times when you miss the sense of His favor, times when you miss His love and grace, times when He seems far off and you find yourself in the dark. That's a real thing in the lives of God's people. The Puritans spoke of it as the dark night of the soul. Seasons in the life of God's people when the Lord hides His friendly countenance, and our canons of Dort write about it in Head 5, Article 13, that it is more bitter than death. And in their lives, the Lord has reasons for it. He does it, for instance, to test them. That's how He did it with Hezekiah in the Old Testament. He left him to try him, it says, to show what was in his heart. Or He can withdraw the sense of His presence to awaken His people, that missing His nearness and missing His communion, they've become spiritually drowsy and spiritually sleepy and spiritually lazy. And He sometimes may leave them in order to awaken them again. Or He does it to make Himself more precious to them. God's people can feel forsaken. But Christ here is forsaken. He is cast off by His Father. He is deserted and abandoned by His Father. The experience that is described. Secondly, the question that is asked. There isn't only this experience that is described, but there is this question that is asked. My God, my God, why questions? We've heard them asked, we've asked them ourselves. Why? And I know that there can be different motives in asking them and different ways in asking them, but a why question, young people, you can say, is wanting to understand the cause and the effect of something. The reason and the purpose of something. Now, and these why questions are not uncommon. I realize we don't always ask these why questions rightly. A child, having been instructed by his parents to do something for them, may with a shrug of a shoulder and with an attitude say, "But why?" We can ask why questions in pride. We can ask them in rebellion. But a why question in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. Job asks them. Remember how Job came to suffer so much, how he lost his farm, his children, his wealth, his health. In chapter 3, he asks 5 why questions. We're allowed to ask why questions. We do ask them. A young mother is sick, has terminal disease, and her children and her husband, they need her. You can understand that a husband and a wife ask, "But why, Lord?" Or when parents are struggling with one of their children and the child is turning away from them in sin and rebellion, and they're left asking, "Why? What went wrong here?" But we can ask why questions. I know that we sometimes struggle in answering them, but we can answer such questions. It's not always easy to answer those questions about suffering and about rebellion. But we can answer such questions. We can sit down with someone who is dying in a hospital and explain suffering to them, if we had to, from the Scriptures. But you see, we can wrestle with those kind of problems with those kind of questions. Why? And why me? And here there is a real problem. I mean, Christ is forsaken. And why? I mean, this judgment, this punishment of God's forsakenness is threatened upon covenant breakers and law breakers. It's, for instance, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16 to 18, there God says that if Israel would forsake Him, then He will forsake them. Let me read it. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16 to 18, that God says that if Israel would go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of this land, whether they go to be among them and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I made with them, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. That's the message of Deuteronomy. Those who forsake God will be forsaken by God. That's the message of the prophets. I mean, God is saying, Israel, I will care for you, I will bless you, I will give you prosperity, I will comfort you if you serve me, but if you forsake me, I will forsake you. And exile is where Israel has to go. An exile is a picture of the judgment of God. An exile is a picture of God casting His people away. But here it's not Israel that's cast off, but Jesus. It's Jesus who's forsaken. You see, that's a real problem. That's a real question. Why should that happen to Him? And that's why the Lord Jesus asks, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, when we read the Old Testament and we read God's judgments coming upon the people of Israel and we read of the exile of Israel, we understand that. The disobedience of the people calls for it. The justice of God visiting their sins calls for it. God justly visits them in His judgments and He casts them off and He forsakes them. That makes sense. But does this make sense? The Lord Jesus forsaken, He never worshipped other gods. He never disobeyed His Father. He never forsook His Father. He always served His Father. Why then is He forsaken? And when you turn to Psalm 22, for the cry of Christ here is taken from Psalm 22, the first verse. The Lord, in His distress and anguish, He turned to the Psalms, and the question that is asked there in Psalm 22, He takes up on His own heart and lips, and they're troubling questions that are asked here. Verse 1. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Verse 24, for He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him, but when He cried unto him He heard. You see, God heard others when they cried to Him. God heard their prayer. God answered their prayer. And why did He answer them? And not me, Jesus asks. Why did He deal graciously with them, but not with me? When they called, He answered, but He won't hear me now, and He won't answer me now. And why is that? And if anyone did not deserve this, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was anyone who did not deserve to be cast off and to be forsaken and to be confounded, it was Jesus. But He was. Why? Why is God silent when Christ cries to Him? Why is He so far when Christ wants Him so near? Why is it so dark when Christ wants light? Why is Christ forsaken? And if you ask for the cause, there's only one answer. He's not forsaken for Himself and for things that He has done amiss. It's for the sins of others. He was forsaken of God, can I put it this way, because we are forsakers of God in sin. Have you ever seen that? That we with Israel have gone after other gods and served them and forsaken Him, and that we forsook Him in Adam already, and by nature were born into this world as God forsakers, and we have forsaken Him in our youth. You ever seen that? Sometimes you're singing and you're not even thinking of God. Sometimes you're praying and your mind is so far from God. There have been times when you have forgotten Him. Times when you didn't even think about Him. And you went to bed careless and you didn't thank Him. And you doubted His goodness, and you sought for your happiness in the creature rather than in the Creator. You and I are God forsakers. Christ served God day and night. I haven't. You haven't. You haven't trusted Him in everything. You've abandoned Him. You haven't always remembered Him. You've forsaken Him. How close has your life been with God? You've deserted Him. That's true, isn't it? What Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And because you have forsaken God, you deserve to be forsaken by God. Forever. In outer darkness. And that's the answer to the question, why? But I wonder, can you make it personal this morning? Can you answer His why yourself? Can you say it this morning? It's because of me. It was for crimes that I have done that He groaned upon the tree. Mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. And you see here the evil of sin, that sin deserves this. That Christ is forsaken. That Christ suffered there for sin, not for Himself, but for others. And you see here hangs the substitute. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians 3 verse 13, He was made a curse for us. That's the answer. The words of Isaiah 53 verse 8, "For the transgression of My people was He stricken." That's the answer to the cause of his God-forsakenness. I said, why? Questions are trying to understand cause and effect. What's the answer to the why as to the effect? I mean, the why for the cause is me and my sin. The answer to the effect is God and his grace. The answer as to the effect, as to the purpose why Christ has forsaken us, that is forsaken of God, is given to us by our Lord's Supper form. We read it every few months. And there, the answer is twofold. It tells us one thing that happens and another thing that cannot happen. One thing that happens and another thing that cannot happen. Remember those words from our Lord's Supper form when it refers to how he humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it explains the effect or the purpose, so that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. That sums it up. Two things. For one thing, accepted of God, and the other, and never forsaken of him. Yes, that's accepted of God. What's that? What's that mean? Accepted of God. Young people, it's what the prodigal son experienced when he returned home from the far distant land. That God-forsaker, that prodigal, comes back home with confession and contrition. And what does the father do? What does the father say? Does he scold him? Does the father turn away from him? Does he turn his back on his returning son and say, away with you? No, the father runs to him. The father embraces him. The father kisses him. The father receives him. The father receives returning sinners with open arms. Now, I realize others might not do that, but this father does. But how can he do that? Because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross, and abandons his son so that he might receive someone like you graciously. Forsook his own son that he might accept a sinner like you. It's one of the things that Paul mentions when he sums up the gospel blessings in Ephesians 1 verse 6. And one of those gospel blessings summed up in Ephesians 1 verse 6 is that he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Anyone here that needs that today? Anyone here who needs to go back? Wants to go back? You're struggling with, but how will he ever receive someone like me? Paul is right. It's preached here. Accepted in the Beloved. That's how you can go back. He who was forsaken, so that you might be accepted. And isn't that the secret, dear child of God, time and again? How can you seek him? How can you commune with him? You stray. You fall. You forget him. How can you go back to him? Through Christ you can. He was rejected so that you might be received. Through Christ. That's the one thing that happens. That always happens to a sinner that comes to him. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will accept them. The second thing is something that cannot happen to his people. Not only be accepted of him, but then also never be forsaken of him. Never be forsaken of him. No, that isn't easy. To feel alone. That isn't easy. To sit in a room all by yourself. It isn't easy to be rejected by friends, or by a spouse. It isn't easy to be abandoned by a parent or deserted by a husband. It happens. Demas did forsake Paul, having loved this present world. But the Lord did not forsake Paul. And when at that trial Paul had to write, "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me," he goes on to write, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." The Lord was there with me. In that impossible circumstance, in that heavy trial that I didn't know how to do and go, He went with me. And even though there are times when, like Asaph, with Asaph, we become envious of the wicked and faith falters, "Dear child of God, and I let go of the Lord," and Asaph says, "But the Lord didn't let go of me. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. In all my cares, my grief and pain, I ever, Lord, with thee remain. My hand is clasped by thine forever and held by love that faileth never." That's how, even though we may falter, dear children of God, and we may fail, and the Lord may even withdraw the sense of His nearness and the sense of His communion, and we miss Him, and we say with Job, "I go forward and I don't find Him, and I go backward and He isn't there, and I don't perceive Him," and we do experience the dark night of the soul. We feel that the Lord has forsaken us and the Lord has left us, but He cannot utterly forsake you, dear child of God. He will not completely forsake you. Even if you walk through water and through fire, He says, "I will be with thee." And even if I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Even in your confusion and in your trials, in your old age and on your deathbed, and through the River Jordan, in all your grief and fear and pain, you don't have to go through life alone, because Christ was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. And He has pledged it. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Because Christ was forsaken so that His people will never be forsaken. The experience that is described, we've seen. The question that is asked, we've heard. And thirdly, there's the relation that is expressed. For even though the Lord Jesus is forsaken of God, Christ does not forsake God. Even though He is forsaken by God, He doesn't forsake God. No, He can't call Him Father, but He does call Him my God. My God. You see, there is no anger here towards His Father. He doesn't say in bitterness and in rebellion, as sometimes people say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" No, there's love here. There's faith here. My God, He's praying to God, and He's owning Him as His own God. And Job in chapter 3 asked those five why questions, but never said, "My God." Jesus asks one question, and He says, "My God, my God." Our salvation, friends, depends on the smallest words in the Bible sometimes, on the minutest details, as here, that He owns His God as His God. Because if in His suffering He had stopped trusting, we would all be cast into hell and there'd be no hope. But even in his deepest suffering and agony, he hasn't stopped trusting his Father. Though he is afflicted, yet there is affection. My God, my God, he's holding on to the Lord. Though the Father lets him go, he will not let his Father go. Though the Father turns his back on him, he will not turn his back on his Father. My God, my God. Yes, two times he says it. He repeats this address. Why? John Flavel, in a sermon on this text, answers it this way. Here are two words of faith to one word of sense. Here are two words of faith to one word of sense. The sense is he's forsaken. But faith says, and faith says it two times, he is still my God. There's two words of faith to one word of sense. Do you see the lesson? The more difficult the way we have to go, the more trials we are called to endure, the more faith we need, the more dependence we need. In difficult trials, when we miss the nearness of the Lord, we need double the faith. Can I put it that way? We need not only one anchor in the storm. Spurgeon says we need two anchors in the storm that hold us to him. Faith that will not let him go. Like Asaph in another psalm, I trust him still, though in my grief no answer yet has brought relief. Or as Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that the secret when all is dark and all is filled with fears? I trust him still. When we miss communion, we should keep clinging. When we miss communing faith, we need clinging faith. You may not get the comforts from God in Christ, but you keep clinging to God in Christ. You have no other hope. That's what Isaiah 50 verse 10 says. Who is he that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Spurgeon says this is what we should do when we feel God has deserted us. Do not shut your Bible, but open it as your Lord did. And find a text that will suit you. Do not give up prayer. No, pray as your Lord did and be more earnest than ever. Double the hold of faith. If you cannot call him Father, yet call him your God. Let nothing drive you from your faith. Still hold on to Jesus. Still cling to him. It's what the Lord Jesus does. And that's why it would change. This cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, will soon turn into my Father, or rather Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's outcome. There's light. Let me close yet with three brief lessons. First of all, we see great misery. We see great misery. The greatest misery is this, to be forsaken of God. And in this cry of Christ, we hear something that the unconverted, as long as they continue unrepentant, will experience in outer darkness, utterly forsaken of God, forsaken of his love, and forsaken of his kindness. Friends, what a word that will be on that day when he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And if you would then dare to ask why, it shouldn't be a surprise why he says, "Depart to you," because you said, "Depart from me. Lord, I don't want the knowledge of thy ways." But why would you continue living a life of God forsaking, God rejecting? Why would you turn away from him when he is the fountain of living waters, when he has every good gift to give to you, when he has grace and mercy that he can supply to you, even though you sit here in maybe a spirit of indifference and without a burden in your heart? He has grace that you can ask for, and mercy you can plead for, and for his spirit so that you bow before him and stop pushing him away and say, "Lord, I have forsaken thee, but let me not despise thy love anymore. Let this cry of Christ melt my heart." Because through his forsakenness, I find acceptance. Through him being rejected, the Father's arms go open to a sinner like you and like me. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Secondly, a great calling. There's great misery indeed. There's also a great calling. Do you see what this text says to God's people? It says, "Let us abhor the sin that brought such agony on Christ." Let us abhor the sin that brought such agony on Christ. Those fleeting thoughts of sin meant him being forsaken of his Father. Do you see what it cost him? For your pride, for your forsaking him, for your thanklessness, for your unbelief. How shall we then continue in sin when he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Would it not be better if we would say in response with William Cooper, "The dearest idol that I know, that I've known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." It's a great calling to mortify sin, to forsake sin and not God. And you don't need to do that alone. He can help you. He can go with you. He can accompany you in life and death, in tempting times and trying times. And here's a great comfort. A great comfort. What is it? "Ever, O Lord, with thee, all shall be well with me, held by thy hands. Amen." Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, thou show us the gospel here in this crossword of Christ that says he suffered this for sinners like me. In order to accept a sinner like me and never forsake a sinner like me. Indeed, who can comprehend it? But we pray thee that thou wouldst show us where that foundation of our salvation must be, and that thou wouldst strip away everything else so that resting on him and his suffering and death may find heaven opened and blessings untold. Be with us further this day. Keep us in thy tender care. Grant that our sin of forsaking thee would be exceedingly sinful, and that we would have no other place of refuge than him who was forsaken, and that we would see how costly it is, and yet how freely thou dost bestow it. Bless our boys and girls, young people too, and us all, out of free and sovereign grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.